Play a little section from a rap song, but I thought better of it.
You were.
Yeah. I only have two rap songs in my music collection, both of them from a Christian group. One's about evolution, and the other's about creation. But I don't tend to like rap music that much. But these two songs, I think, well, one especially is very clever about evolution. But the other one is basically talking about man's ideas about how things began versus the Bible description, like in Genesis, about how things begin. And so there's part of the song where it goes, who, what, when, where, why, how, who, how, what, where, why, what? It goes back and forth between all these questions. And it came to mind because whenever you start a new book, it's a good idea to ask all these W questions, mm-hmm. just so you know what the context is. So sometimes we, you know, when we're reading through the scriptures, like on a yearly schedule or however we go through it devotionally or whatever, we just focus on the text, which is good, because that's the Word of God. But it is helpful for us to understand the historical context as well, just to know, okay, you know, where was this written from, when was it written, what the person's trying to achieve. So, you know, in a case like the book of Revelation, you have, you know, John is on this Isle of Patmos, and this completely unexpected vision he has of Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, record the things that you've seen, the things which are and the things that are to come. And then John has virtually no input on what's being written. He's just there recording what he's shown. You know, so you have that kind of extreme, and then you have other books like Luke or Acts or this book here where a human author, one of the apostles or somebody who traveled with the apostles, sets about to write a letter, right? So they're actually motivated by what's actually going on in an actual situation in history, and so the initiative to write the letter appears like it's completely theirs, but God is behind it all, to where it ends up being part of Scripture. And so that's one of the things I thought we'd look at first, is some of the aspects of this letter, just to get a feeling for that. And as usual, as we go along, feel free to jump in or share anything or ask questions or whatever you have that you think would be useful. So the first question, of course, a pretty dumb one: who's the author? And it says, of course, in the first verse, Paul. So we know this is written by the Apostle Paul, and we also know, even though we haven't read very far yet, but that it's written, it says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Mm-hmm. So then the question comes up, you know, where is Corinth? And that's where it's helpful to have a Bible atlas, right? Mm-hmm. Or a study Bible. So,
in Greece.
Yeah. So it's in Greece, and I printed out a little
left side of your
color deal here. So Jerusalem is down there.
Quite a little trek.
Mm-hmm. And Corinth is up here. And these little colored lines on this, I'll pass it around, are basically the first two missionary journeys that Paul takes. So right away you can see that the letters that Paul writes and the biblical word they use is epistles. Epistles just means letter. Epistle is a letter. But so Paul writes these letters to different churches, right? First and Second Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you know, all these different letters that Paul writes. He ends up writing a lot of them based on the fact that he took these journeys and went to these different areas as a missionary. And so because he would visit these areas, and then after he'd visit there for a while and teach, then he'd go on to another place. And so then the place that he was at before would be on his mind, or he'd hear things about it and get concerned, and so then he would write a letter. And it's great that they had to write these letters, because then it meant that we had, you know, access to it. So these are some of the travels of the first two missionary journeys. So I'll pass that around. One of the things you'll see when you look at it is Corinth is on a real narrow isthmus, you know, an isthmus is kind of a narrow section of land that connects to wider areas of land, and it turned out that there was a lot of traffic that went through there as kind of a shortcut. They even would haul boats out across that and then drop them in the other side as a shortcut to going around. So it was a real strategic place as far as commerce, and it was a real worldly city, and that ends up being really important when we start reading the book of Corinthians, because this is a book that's written to believers that are immersed in a really worldly and immoral culture, basically. Be like a real big city in a fairly godless area today. In fact, this one commentary mentions several things. It said that the ancient city had a reputation for vulgar materialism. It sounds like the media today, right? In the earliest Greek literature, it was linked with wealth and immorality. And when Plato referred to a prostitute, he used the expression Corinthian girl. And that meant a prostitute. And the playwright Philetaerus titled a burlesque play, Ho Corinthiastes, which is the lecher, is what it meant. So this really, you know, risque play, and it was titled after the city, basically. And another guy, Aristophanes, coined the verb Corinthiasomai to refer to fornication. So just the city itself became, just the use of the city would be thought in this idea. And a lot of it had to do because there was this temple of Aphrodite there, big temple, and they had thousands of temple prostitutes. So part of the religious festivals or religious practices there involved sexual immorality. So this whole town that he comes and visits is like, you know, it's almost a little bit like Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? As we go through this letter, we'll see there's a lot of problems in this church, and that has pluses and minuses. On the one side, when we read about it, we're kind of shocked by some of the stuff that goes on there, but on the other side, it can be an encouragement in a weird way, because what we'll see as we go through here is that believers can be very human. It can take a long time to grow in sanctification, and that the way Paul interacts with them has a lot to say about the nature of salvation and the nature of sanctification, which is, you know, learning to walk as a Christian versus being saved. So then the question comes up, you know, how did Paul come to know these believers in Corinth? And like I mentioned in this map, he actually traveled there, and one of the neat things about the Bible is that the book of Acts, which basically goes, it's a lot of Paul's travels are recorded there, and the missionary journeys actually records when he went to Corinth. So we can see that if we go to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And maybe if I could get someone to read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 18.
All right. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Justus?
Yeah, there's I guess different.
A worshiper of God. It's got a hyphen and it's separated, so I'm like,
right.
Wait, what is this?
Right. Once it's Titius or Titius Justus, another manuscript family just says Justus.
Okay.
But anyway.
A worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow.
Okay. And then he eventually comes to Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so that part we just read about is this last little section where he comes across to Ephesus over here. So Ephesus is really close to where the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation were. But so Paul has already come all the way up around here, down this way, through Athens, down to Corinth. And he was there a year and a half, actually a little bit more maybe. And then he eventually departs and goes over to Ephesus. And if we followed along, we'd find that he ends up being in Ephesus for quite a while, too. And so that's where we get our letter to the Ephesians, right?
Mm-hmm.
So these letters, often the ones that are the more meaty ones, often are ones that are to churches that essentially that he was there for quite a while. I mean, a year and a half. Could you imagine what we might learn if we had the Apostle Paul here for a year and a half?
Yeah.
You know? And so that's where you can see here now that this book, 1 Corinthians, is tied into this actual trip that took place, that Paul went to Corinth. And you see that he went as... it's kind of a separate issue, but he went to the synagogue first and preached there, trying to convince them that Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. But eventually, after he gets enough heat from them, he turns to the Gentiles. Well, the leader of the synagogue is converted, but he eventually can't teach in the synagogue because they find another leader who isn't going to follow Christ. And he essentially leaves there. But he's still teaching there for a year and a half, and so it looks like this is around AD 49 to 51, somewhere in that period. So it's about 19 years after Paul became a Christian on the road to Damascus, and it's about 12 years before he ends up being beheaded by Nero. So it's like midway in his Christian, the time that he's alive from becoming a Christian to when he finally is martyred. that he ends up writing this letter, and the letter appears to be written from Ephesus. So you've got this really worldly city that has a synagogue there. Paul comes through, preaches, ends up, there's a formation of a church there, and so this letter is based on concerns that he's heard about that church. Again, just to jump ahead a little back in 1 Corinthians, if you look at verse 11, it says, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, for those of Chloe's household that there are contentions among you." So he's hearing back from some people who've been there that, hey, you know, since you left, there's these different problems that have developed. And so it's out of his concern for the church and some of the problems that are going on there that he kind of writes this letter. So one of the things we learn right away from this is that Christianity and church is a messy business, right? It's like that verse that talks about, you know, if you have a lot of oxen working, then it's messy. You know, it's better. You can have a clean stall if you don't have any ox doing any work.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, there's always this issue where, you know, we like to have things be real easy and simple, but there's no way it's going to be easy and simple as long as people are involved, because there's always always sin, right?
Yeah.
So in a sense, it can be encouraging to us, because when we run into problems in our own fellowship or our own lives, it's not like it's something that God's never dealt with before, right? Here's Paul, I mean, the Apostle Paul, one of the apostles who, you know, commissioned by Christ directly, he was there a year and a half in this church, and still they have all sorts of issues that we're going to be going through as we go through this letter. And so on the one hand, it's frustrating thinking, gosh, there's all these issues. But on the other hand, it's encouraging because there's all these issues.
Yeah.
And so we have to kind of remember that you know, church is never going to be a perfect process, and that's where that love and grace comes in. Because if we don't have love and grace, then we won't make it through these problems. We'll end up constantly dividing and bickering and mm-hmm. having problems. So it's a big deal here. So any comments about that before we actually jump into the letter? Good start.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'll go ahead and get us started. I'll read the first 9 verses, which is a good chunk to jump into. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are some of the things you see in there that are interesting, or you have questions about, or thoughts on?
What is the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a difference?
I would say No, although there's, if you look at how those phrases are used, the phrase, the day of the Lord, well, okay, first off, the phrase, the day of the Lord, begins in the Old Testament, and so it doesn't say the day of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because his specific name isn't really revealed there. But the concept of the day of the Lord has different connotations to it. Sometimes it's talking about a wide period of time, which would include the coming of Jesus as a thief in the world, you know, unexpectedly, in a way where the world is plunged into this tribulation period we talk about. So the day of the Lord it talks about is a day of deep darkness, and that no man should desire it, from the Old Testament. Other times the day of Christ is used in relation to his coming for believers, his appearance for believers. And other times it has to do with his second coming. So all of it has to do with the idea of Christ's arrival, from what I can tell, sometimes it's a narrow idea. It's talking about, you know, the day he actually shows up, and in other cases it's talking about a period of time associated with events at the time of the end that culminate in his second coming. So that's kind of what I've seen.
Yeah, I had heard that the day of the Lord was associated with wrath. And the reason I ask this is because it sounds as though this is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sounds like the book of Revelation, basically. And we're not supposed to be around, or this church won't be around at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why I was wondering, maybe I should ask about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Instead of the other. But,
right.
So that was confusing to me. Right.
Right. So, okay, so there's the Greek term that's behind that is apokalypsis. It's the same word that's the first word in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
The revealing or the unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. So, when we see that word, it just means the revealing, essentially, or uncovering of God. You know, we use the term revelation a lot of different ways. You know, like we might be at home working on our car and we can't figure out what's wrong, and then we figure it out and we go, "Oh, I had a revelation." And then in the Bible, it's used. People attach it to the last book of the Bible because it just is the first word. It's the unveiling or revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you look at what that means, it includes a lot of information that has to do both with Jesus, but also from Jesus. So that idea of the revelation of Jesus in the book of Revelation has two different ideas to it. One is it's him giving information, and the other is that information concerns him and how he's going to take over the world, essentially, in his second coming. So the word itself, the fact that it's translated the same here, I don't think necessarily means that we should be connecting it with the events in the book of Revelation, per se. In other words, that it's the negative appearance of him.
Could this just mean the revealing of him at the rapture?
Yeah, I think that's Yeah, why didn't I just say that? Yeah. That's what I think it means.
Kind of the same idea as imminent.
Right. We're right back in imminence again.
What is that? Because it's not specifically say imminent, but there are many scriptures that develop that idea, right?
Right.
That's kind of the point of that.
Yeah, when it says eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7, that's, you know, every morning when we get up and say, is today going to be the day? I think that's the idea, and it's talking about his revelation to the church in the rapture. Yeah. What it's talking about there. Yeah. So that's
like,
a good point.
Isn't it sort of connected? I mean, it's talking about you're not lacking in any gift, which is really spiritual gifts,
mm-hmm.
which ends at that time when the Holy when the rapture happens,
mm-hmm.
and what we're eagerly waiting, it seems like it would have to be, I don't think anyone's eagerly waiting for the wrath.
No. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And see, this is one of the, this also is another reason why people like myself believe the scriptures are teaching a pre-tribulation rapture, because there, you know, you're not going to be eagerly waiting for the tribulation if you know you got to go through all this trouble first before partway along, then Jesus comes for the church. That's not exactly a blessed hope. I mean, it's a hope, but it's like, whoa. So the fact that they're supposed to be continually eagerly waiting, it's a continual participle, a present tense participle there. It's just saying ongoing, eagerly, continually waiting for the revealing of Jesus. In other words, you want to see him, and he's going to be seen. And like Mary says, there's this idea that in the meantime, the church has these gifts and has a job to do. It's a lot like where it talks about we're sealed with the Spirit, and says unto the day of redemption. That sealing with the Spirit is a guarantee, it's a down payment, and it's going to occur and hold until we're glorified. So it's not like we have to worry about the Spirit coming and going and all this, but the idea there is, so there's a point at which where Jesus comes, where we're glorified. If we're dead, we arise and with our glorified state, or if we're whoever's alive is caught up. So again, it's the same idea of this eagerly waiting for the revelation appears to be the end point at which Jesus comes for the church. So revelation here is related to it's the same word as the first word in the book of Revelation, but it's not necessarily talking about what we would call the events of Revelation. Does that help?
Yeah. You know, verse 5, Tony,
mm-hmm.
when I just read that verse, I don't know why, because it seems to me that most of the kind of charismatic
mm-hmm.
Ideas come from the book of Corinthians, right? And so even verse 5, I mean, enriched in everything and all utterance and all knowledge has, I might be way off, but it has that idea.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Anyway.
Yeah, the utterance part. Especially.
Yeah, and even all knowledge enriched, you know,
mm-hmm.
but the utterance as well.
Right.
Anyway, mm-hmm. just thinking out loud.
So the utterance would be translated speech or words in other translations. It's the word logos. The same word that is the title of Jesus. But so it is saying that you're enriched and you have this knowledge and these words. And then verse 7 is where you get especially the charismatic aspect, because the word for gift there in verse 7 is charismati,
mm-hmm.
which is where charismatics, charismatic.
Mm-hmm.
When somebody says somebody has a charismatic personality, that's different than what this is talking about.
This
is talking about charis has to do with grace. It's something that's given that's not merited.
Mm-hmm.
And so the charismati are the gifts that God gave to the church. And so that's where when you hear people say, well, it's a charismatic fellowship, they're talking about they have a view about the gifts that essentially says that, and we're going to run into this over and over mm-hmm. again as we go through this book, and we may end up with some differences of opinion among us on
mm-hmm.
this too, which is fine. But there's kind of two schools of thought. One school of thought is that those gifts were given to the church for the entire church age, and they ought to be fully in operation now. And then there's another school of thought, which is that some of the gifts have to do with establishing the authority of the apostles in the new revelation of the scripture, and that the church is built on a foundation. And once that foundation is built, then some of those gifts are not in evidence. So we'll be getting into that in a big way as we go further along.
So would the gift here also be the offices, even like the pastor, teacher, evangelist? Would it be, used in that way at all?
It can be, yeah. I mean, it can be.
Rather than, tongues and...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's individual gifts and there's offices that are gifts to the church
case,
as well.
Would that be...
Here it's just saying, it's just using the word gift, and until you get further into the letter, but I think once we get further into the letter, we'll see it inquires, it's talking about everything that God gives us, whether it's...
So it's a real general.
Yeah, it's real general. And another thing that we'll run into where there's going to be differences of opinion too is that in Corinthians where it talks about gifts, some people see the list of gifts as definitive, and others see them as representative. In other words, so some believers struggle because they look at the gifts listed there and they can't see themselves in any one of them. And that would be more the view that the only gifts there are the ones that he explicitly lists here. Whereas another view is that he's not being all-inclusive and listing every possible thing that's a gift, but he's representing and talking about specific ones that are being abused that he's trying to corral and correct. So he's focusing on certain ones, but there are other gifts that God gave that aren't explicitly listed there that a person would potentially have.
So another question then is, it seems there's something about the Corinthians that because most of that kind of is in this one book,
and
there's little spillovers here and there. So there seems to be something about this group of people in that location that that is more of an issue than any of the other throughout the whole Bible. It's pretty exclusive to this book, some of it.
I think part of it is, and it's kind of a weird thing because a lot of people look strongly to this book for their doctrine about spiritual gifts and don't really pay attention to there's not much said about it elsewhere. And at the same time, this has got to be one of the most immature churches that Paul writes to. So he's dealing with real gifts that were in evidence at that time for sure, but he's dealing with the abuse of them and the misuse of them. And when you look at the actual letters of the Bible when they were written for Paul, the only things he wrote earlier than this were Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so this is like his fourth letter. So it's fairly early. This church is a pretty early church, but they definitely have a lot of flesh mixed in. So I think when we look at this church, we want to think about it as people who are saved, because we'll see all the way through. He doesn't question their salvation. He calls them saints, and we'll see that. But he's definitely dealing with a mix, a real mix, where God has given gifts to the people in this church, but they are very immature and walking in very worldly ways and abusing the gifts and using them for to gain attention and status and so on. But it is interesting to note that it's mostly this book where a lot of this is...
So is it a possibility, though, that these gifts were occurring in other places but not being abuse, so really no need to even bring them up? Is that a possibility?
Sure. Yeah. I don't know if I've ever run across anyone who's thought that the church at Corinth was the only church that had these gifts.
Yes.
I think people believe the gifts were for all believers, and the question is just whether some of them passed away or not, fell away and were no longer found in evidence in the same way they were in the early church. That's more the bone of contention than whether or not it was for the whole church. So notice how often he uses the word called too in the very first part of it. And that's a whole huge topic in itself. But notice he says he was called to be an apostle.
He didn't volunteer?
No, he didn't volunteer. You can remember.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul is a really good example of the work of God where he had no idea he was going to be an apostle. It wasn't his idea at all. But he also goes on to say that that these people at Corinth were called to be saints as well. And Paul mentioned in Galatians, in Galatians 1:15, in passing, where he's just talking about his background in Judaism and so on, he says that when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. But notice there he says that God separated him from his mother's womb. So he definitely has a different, he's definitely got an idea about God that's got a lot of sovereignty in there. He's essentially saying that God knew before, way before he was on the road to Damascus, that he was, Galatians 1:15.
Okay.
So it's very similar to some of the prophets you see in the Old Testament, you know, that you knew me from my mother's womb, and the whole idea that there's a point in time where they came to faith, but in the plan of God, it was a done deal, essentially, way before then. So we'll see him hit on that a topic a lot. I have in my notes here, just in case we ended up having to go down this topic much, I've got, I don't know, 40 verses, 50 verses on where it talks about individuals or the church being called.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's a huge thing.
Mm-hmm. Is there anything you can point out that you think would be beneficial?
Out of the 40.
Yeah.
What are your top five?
I don't really have a mark in my notes as the top five. But
Ephesians 1:5 speaks directly to us being chosen for the world.
Yeah. Ephesians 1:5.
That pretty much
predestined us.
Yeah. 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation, and having predestined us in verse 5.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's not just foreknowledge, you know.
Yeah.
That's predestination.
That's
is a different word where his will is directly in there. It's not like he just knew we would. He actually determines it there. Of course, Romans 8, the whole...
Yeah.
That's...
You can't get it.
Romans 8, 28.
Romans.
Yeah. Or especially verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then it goes on to say, those that he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I call that the glory train. It's like a train where each box car is linked together. And it starts out with this foreknew, and it ends up with glorified, and nothing skips the tracks in between.
Yeah,
same ones he
8:28, where it says that it talks about how does that go again?
28, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
So when you read that, you immediately wonder how we determine who's called, and then he goes right into the next, which tells us how the calling process happens.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah. So it's a very strong situation, and the, you know, there's a lot of discussion about it, and that, you know, and there's a lot of mischaracterization or caricature of the two extreme views. But basically, what it comes down to is one camp believes that nobody could respond to God unless God initiated the work. The other camp believes that all men could respond to God. I'm in the former camp, and Greg is too, and our doctrinal statement is as well, just because there's just a lot of verses about it. But and then I kind of tried to point out one time, I think, that the thing where you don't want to get into is one view, the view that God calls and predestines, is often vilified by saying, well, that turns God into an ogre because there's some people he skips by, he doesn't call. And so he, by allowing sin to play out there without divine intervention, he's essentially dooming them to hell. So that's the view that was bashed, more the Calvinistic side of things, or the determinant point of view, which is more where I would be. But, you know, the other view skips over the other problem, which is, so their view more is that, well, God looked down through history, saw which people would choose him, and then those are the ones he calls. He comes back in history and calls based on his foreknowledge.
Yeah.
But then that doesn't get you out of the problem, because you still have to ask yourself, okay, he saw through history who would call, who would choose him, but he created the other one still.
Yeah.
So you still have the same problem.
He addresses that in chapter 9, right?
Romans 9, yeah. Right. And you know, ultimately when you get down to it, you have to go back and say, well, why did Paul write chapter 9 of Romans? You know, if everyone can respond equally, and God didn't call people and predestine, then what's he laboring about in chapter 9? Was he even writing chapter 9? Because the whole purpose and reason for writing chapter 9 of Romans goes away. Because he deals with that whole issue of the sovereignty of God. And it's a very difficult thing, but I just want to say that the extreme Calvinistic view doesn't really properly represent the Arminian view, and the extreme Arminian view doesn't really properly represent the Calvinistic view. So it's something that you want to kind of try to avoid listening to straw man from either side, and just go in the scripture yourself and look at what it says, and just be aware that when somebody is really just absolutely beating on the other view, that probably they're a little out of balance of what those people are really trying to say. It's a difficult situation, because this whole thing is called theodicy. It's this idea that how do we protect God from looking evil? So people are always trying to offer protection, you know, because they'll say, well, you're making out God to be an ogre, and then other people jump in and try to protect God, and that's the whole term theodicy is to try and
that theodicy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So ultimately, you know, we just have to look at what Scripture says and deal with the verses and realize that we're not necessarily all going to be on the same page. There's, you know, if you look at it, you've got people like George Whitefield, this incredible evangelist who was Calvinistic. He would have a view very similar to what we hold at this church. Then you got John Wesley, who was very strongly Arminian, and he's an amazing evangelist. Both of them accomplished this tremendous, I mean, if you look at how many sermons John Wesley preached and traveled on horseback, it's just mind-boggling. And if you look at how many people that George Whitefield preached to and his schedule, he basically killed himself. Mm-hmm. I mean, he just died of exhaustion from doing Christian evangelism on both sides of the Atlantic. And they completely, through the whole time, they were close to one another, George and John Wesley, as well as Charles and John Wesley, as well as George Whitefield. They were all Methodists, but they had completely different views about the sovereignty issue, right? So they were constantly writing back and forth and complaining about what the other one taught. Mm-hmm. And meanwhile, God was saving all kinds of people through all of them.
Don't we get in trouble when we try to study the Bible through man's eyes instead of God's eyes? It seems to me that I do that, because when you're looking through man's eyes, you're trying to figure out man's reasoning, why things are done this way and that way. And if you're looking at it through God's eyes, then you just go by his attributes.
That's the word.
And just, God's righteous, he's omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, and all the other attributes. You can't even name them all. But if you go by his attributes and you look at trying to decide what things are, then I think it gets you on a better track. Anyway, I don't know. You know, how could you go wrong doing that?
Yeah. And I think you'll see that too if you're discerning when you pick up a book, say, where somebody's writing on one aspect of this or another, or several different people. You can find books where they have three different views on a certain aspect of Scripture. And if you read through this, what you'll tend to see is some authors will be citing Scriptures a lot, and other authors will be using human logic.
Philosophies.
And saying, well, this doesn't make sense because da-da-da. And I think Jerry's right on. I think ultimately as a believer, you need to put your weight down where the Scriptures are and not on the human reasoning, because essentially trying to understand this is like trying to figure out the Trinity, you know, except with the Trinity people are quicker to throw their hat on the table and say, I don't know, it's beyond us.
Well, and then even the ones though that go, you know, take a step further, because, you know, I think of like people like Kane Canagraph use the Scripture all the time, but then leaves out some.
Right.
So if you don't check out Scriptures and then go to your Bible and say, okay, which ones is it leaving out?
Yeah.
What topic?
Right.
Yeah. Then there you are.
Right. That's true. You have to know your Bible as well. What's
because
missing?
They can bat around Scripture just like Jehovah's Witness or anybody else, but even, you know, in the Christian realm, we're leaving out usually, not.
Right. And you know, but I do still think even if you don't know what's missing, you will see a pattern where one side is, sometimes you'll see both sides appealing to Scriptures and leaving out stuff. And that's, you have to know your Scriptures and to see that. But often with these cases where Jerry's talking about, where Scriptures say one thing and human logic leads you in a different direction, you'll see a real different approach to studying it. So that's what you'll see as far as how that works. And my own, I'll throw in my own little bias in two bits here, which is that it's in right now to bash Calvin big time.
Yeah.
And I'm not like a 5-point Calvinist, I'm like a 4-point Calvinist, which is, this is a big topic, but the one point where I disagree with the 5-point Calvinist has to do with the idea that the atonement was limited. It was just for those who believe. But the main thing here is that not even Calvin necessarily was a 5-point Calvinist. You can find statements in his own theological writings where, you know, so people talk about, oh, I'm a 5-point Calvinist. Well, Calvin wasn't necessarily a 5-point Calvinist. You know, he's more closer to a 4-point. But the point I was trying to make here is that we live in an age where people are self-centered and man-centered, and that thought pattern has infiltrated Christianity. And in the past, in the times of the Puritans, people were more God-centered and less man-centered in their understanding of God. And you can see that in worship songs. You can see it in when you listen to radio stations, Christian radio stations, if you listen for a while, you'll hear the songs. Even when they're worshiping God from a very man, what's he doing for me, point of view. Whereas if you go back to the older hymns and stuff, it's kind of more about declaring who God is and sometimes, obviously, and if there's a place for saying what he did for me. But there's that difference in focus, and I think because our culture has moved more toward the self and a focus on man, there is a tendency to move more toward the idea that we're autonomous, that we determine, that God doesn't really know, and you end up with people who really bash on Calvinism big time. But if you actually sit down and read Calvin's commentaries, I'm not saying I agree with everything he says, but if you sit down and read his commentaries on some passages and stuff, or you read parts of his Institutes and stuff, you know, I've got really high regard for the guy. When we get to heaven, I mean, he's just a giant, just like, you know, but he's not perfect. Just like Luther had great things, and he did said horrible things about the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So all these people are human, but boy, I wouldn't beat up on any of them. They, you know, none of us are perfect, but boy, some of these guys, we stand on their shoulders, you know, and we have a huge debt to what things that they helped figure out and solidify.
Tony, a lot of open theism philosophies, I think they're flat out wrong, unlike these other opinions between Arminius and Calvinists. That takes on a whole different thing.
Right.
But when you talk about open theism, where God doesn't really, you mess with his attributes,
mm-hmm.
That crosses the line.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. That would be going, as far as I'm concerned, out of orthodoxy, as soon as you say that God doesn't know.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not the God of the Bible, it doesn't seem like to me.
Uh-huh. Arminians use that verse about many are called, few are chosen, in other words, many is not all. Would they use that verse to support their...
No, not generally. And again, it's like there's a whole range of people who would teach different. You know what I'm saying? It's not like they all fall into one
mm-hmm.
category.
Okay. I'm thinking...
So that's a real big rabbit. Just to say that, you know, I think Greg in our doctrinal statement, you know, says that we're chosen, called and chosen and all that, and it's clear that Paul, you know, how else could Paul see his position? I mean, he's on the way to capture Christians in Damascus, and God just appears, essentially, and beats him up, essentially, makes him blind and says, look, you know, I'll show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my cause. And, you know, the beauty of what happened there with Paul is it was so... unexpected, such a huge turnaround for this man that it really underscores, you know, the sovereignty of God, and the fact that then when he writes all these epistles and which he writes a lot of the books of the New Testament, if you have to pick one person that wrote most of it, it's Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he's converted, I it's not an accident. I think God, you know, God doesn't do anything on accident, obviously, but he intentionally made that such a strong sovereignty, I think, so that Paul clearly understood, you know, for him to write in Galatians that he was called from his mother's womb, and yet all the way up until Damascus, he was killing Christians and stuff.
Yeah, the verse is right before
consenting.
That. It says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the Church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb..." So it's like there's... He wasn't looking for God. He was ahead of his contemporaries, and, you know...
Well, he thought he was doing God a favor.
Yeah.
Right, like Jesus said.
Yeah. He was a very devout Jew.
He was not a hypocrite.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's, to me, that's why I, in my opinion, well, that's why he chose Paul, because he didn't walk in hypocrisy. He thought that was the truth.
But he wasn't saved.
No, but when he saw, it's kind of like in Acts where Apollos is preaching the gospel of, or the baptism of John correctly. He just didn't have further information. As soon as he heard the further information, he completely mm-hmm. went on board with that. Same with Paul. As soon as he goes, oh, there is a Jesus. I mean, that's the opposite of hypocrisy. And mm-hmm. Paul was not a hypocrite, for sure.
Mm-hmm. But even he's saying here, God did it.
Oh, sure. Right. No, I know. I'm not arguing with that.
He said that God...
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think, you know, the other thing we need to keep in mind from that is that sometimes when we're bummed out because we're dealing with family members or people we know and they're really adamantly,
mm-hmm.
strongly anti-Christ, mm-hmm. sometimes that can be a good thing.
Yeah.
Because if the switch flips,
Whoa.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's like you said, whether you were hot or cold.
Yeah. Same idea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
I hope it's quick. I don't want to slow anything down. This is great. When you use the word call, is it the same word as the word draw that the scriptures refer to in Romans? No one seeks after God unless God draws them. Is
no,
it totally different?
It's a different word.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a different word. I'd have to go look at the Greek to see what word that one is. I know it's a different word,
okay,
though, for sure.
So it's a different. There's a different meaning between call here and being drawn.
I think so, yeah.
Okay.
The one has to do with, it's more of a positional idea.
Isn't there two callings, too? One is a God's calling to all of mankind, and the other calling is a specific calling.
Yeah, you have to look at the context.
Maybe,
yeah, I think the way call is used, like even when it says many are called and few are chosen,
mm-hmm.
That calling is different than this call. Because this call is talking about the ones who are chosen. Whereas when it says many are called, it's including ones that aren't chosen. Right? So there's
mm-hmm.
So you have to look at the context where each of these phrases and words are used and see how it's being used. Just like when we speak and write things,
mm-hmm.
we're assuming a context to what we're saying.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few terms or phrases that are kind of technical where they're consistent everywhere. They mean the same thing. But most of the phrases are just like regular words. You know, you have to look at the actual, what is he saying in this one part?
I have one question.
Uh-huh.
I was basically taught the Army in View for most of the time, you know, down in California. And where I have seemed like I always stubbed my toe and never really mentioned anybody is it puts eternal security into jeopardy.
Yeah.
And I had a hard time. They go, well, you have eternal security. God's always got your hand. But I'm going, okay. God says, would you come? And you say, yes, it's voluntary.
Mm-hmm.
He offers it. I voluntarily say yes. I can also just walk away from it voluntarily.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right.
And so that's what I always, so that's why then I kind of, as time went on, I went Calvin, because
mm-hmm.
it strengthens everything.
Yeah,
and that's
so,
part of it.
So one of the things that Sid is pointing out, which is important too, is that different teachings fit together.
Yeah.
And so when people fall in and out of salvation, mm-hmm. when they use that kind of phraseology,
mm-hmm.
right, then they're essentially, if you're someone that feels like you're the main one that chose God, then you can unchoose
mm-hmm.
God on a bad day.
Mm-hmm.
And then people with that view would not necessarily hold to this idea that you're secure once
mm-hmm.
you're saved, that you're secure. You're actually coming in and out of your salvation
yes.
here and there.
Yeah, because there are some Catholics believe in it, but there are some Pentecostals that
mm-hmm.
believe that.
Right.
In Calvary Chapel, they teach that, and I don't agree with it,
mm-hmm.
that you can't lose your salvation, but you can voluntarily give it up. And
mm-hmm.
my thought is, if you're saved, God saved you before He even made the world,
mm-hmm.
there's no way you can give this thing up.
Yeah.
You know, God chose you,
that's,
and,
right.
and
but
you
that's
chose
part of
you.
The Army and
yeah.
Jesus.
Right. So it is, and then so. So the other aspect you get into there too is, you know, like when people say no man can snatch you out, you know. So the question you'll get, and we had somebody at a
mm-hmm.
Sunday school once ask this, well, no other man can snatch me out, but I can snatch myself out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think that's what the passage is saying. It's
mm-hmm.
saying no man, including any man, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But just to say these doctrines kind of travel in posses or ride together. So when you find what somebody has a view about how people come to faith, often you can infer whether or not they think that you can lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And whether you're going to see in a church like that a lot of rededication,
right.
calling for people to come forward, you know,
mm-hmm.
come be, you know, saved again, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and all sorts of questions come up. I mean, if you were saved and baptized and then you lost your salvation and you come back again, do you need to be baptized again? And, you know, there's just all these different things that come together, and what does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit?
Mm-hmm. So some of the times, you know, some people are thinking that they're being backsliders come back, but
right.
I mean, it's almost like the Lutheran Church when they hand you, you know, the bread, you know, this is God or Jesus' body, and they really believe that. But me, as a person in the church, I didn't know what they were saying. So these recommitments, rededications, I'm thinking, they're saying, you know, we went, you know, come back to Christ. And I'm thinking, I backslid and come back, you know, kind
right.
of thing. Yeah. So
there's a lot of subtle distinctions there. And I think it's highly significant when you see Jesus talking to people who said, we did this and that and the other in your name. And he says, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Okay, that answers that question.
I think it's pretty strong evidence.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You never were there to begin with.
Yeah. So... You know, but again, I mean, there are believers that have this other viewpoint. What I think is unhelpful for, though, is when you meet Christians. I was having a conversation with a Christian in the local area not long ago, Debbie and I, and this person brought up, you know, we're really fighting against Calvinism. The devil's using Calvinism, and I'm sitting here thinking, well, gosh, I'm one of those devilish, one of those devilish guys that sees it in the scriptures, you know. And I don't think it's really helpful to use that kind of language with some of these issues. I think we need to look at what the scripture says and realize that we are going to have some disagreements with other believers on some of these issues, and that's okay. You know, we have to have grace.
Yeah.
Sometimes we get so zealous that we jettison our grace, you know, and so it's a growing thing too. I mean, when I was first saved, and of course I didn't know any of this stuff anyway, but you know, I think when you're younger in the Lord, you can tend to be overzealous. It's hard to say overzealous, but there's places where you can be really strong on something and throw the baby out with the bathwater, or behave in a way that later you come to regret because it's like, well, that, you know, I wasn't looking at relationship as much as I should have. I was looking more at truth without love. You know, so those, it's,
but I think there's,
it's a growing thing.
To that,
yeah.
You know, speak the truth in love, you know, so, okay, where is it you're so zealous for the truth, forget the love, or so much you're into relationship and you're into the love and forget, or you don't have the courage to say the truth or whatever.
Yeah. Sometimes you're more
compromised.
If you are harsher, if somebody is totally off base, and you make sure that they're on it, then so that's the loving thing to do,
mm-hmm.
just to tell them, listen, that's absolutely wrong, and actually, you know, if you don't,
you got
it right, then you have a possibility going to hell,
right.
I think that's a very loving
fine,
right.
Fine.
But how we go about saying
that. Yeah, that's
everything.
Hard to do.
I've
done it with some Jehovah's Witnesses before, that it's, well, you're not very loving. The most loving thing I could do is tell you the truth.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There's the time for that.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So another thing in here that's worth looking at, in verse, well, there's lots worth looking at, obviously, but in verse 2, we see this word sanctify.
Mm-hmm.
And this is going to be a huge topic for us in this particular book, sanctified. And he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So he's saying they are sanctified here.
Yeah.
And in fact, it's a perfect tense. It's a participle, but it's basically saying this sanctification has already occurred. So perfect tense basically says it's something that occurred in the past, and he's emphasizing the ongoing effects of the thing that happened in the past. So he's saying, you are sanctified. Okay. Now, as we flip a little bit further in this book, we're going to see there some really amazing behavior that, you know, doesn't look like sanctified. So let's talk about sanctified What are the ways that sanctified is used? What does it mean here? What does it mean to be sanctified?
My cross reference says set apart.
Yeah. You're separated from the world. Because of
If I think we're on the same lines, would if the church of God, which is at Corinth, but he's talking not to the whole group that are going to that church, but those who are who have been sanctified. So maybe, you know, some of these people are just going to church and they're not really saved, you know, so they're not sanctified.
Okay, so
what if that's a list? To the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Maybe not. Okay, never mind. It was a try.
that's where people study Greek and study Greek grammar to try and answer questions like that. Is that a list or is it?
It can't be, because then the next phrase it doesn't work.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Oh. Yeah.
Okay. So let's assume that the church of Corinth, I think it's a really good assumption. In fact, I don't know that you can assume otherwise, that, you know, the church has some non-believers in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? I mean, if you look at the book of Revelation, that's pretty clear there that that's the case. And I don't know that I've seen a church where I know for a fact everyone. I mean, it's a small enough church, you maybe could conclude that, but you still don't know for sure. But when people talk about sanctification, okay, when we talk about sanctified, okay, so your thing says set apart, sanctified. But don't you hear people say that sanctification is a process, right?
To be godly.
No.
Okay. Well.
In some ways, you are. If the Holy Spirit comes in, that separates you from everybody.
Okay.
And then you have to
separate you from the world.
And here's the dilemma right here, right?
Well, it's not a dilemma.
No.
I think it will help us to look at.
Wasn't there a time in each one of our lives where we were saved, where we sanctified before we went up and you know, went forward or, you know, and declared that Jesus was our Savior? Isn't there a time in there where you are, but you're not? I mean, I believe
you were chosen, but you
I believe God's been taking me through this process all the time, even when I was on a mountaintop screaming out that there is no God.
I agree with
you. I God's up there laughing at me because he knows he's got me saved already. You know, basically. But so isn't there? So maybe it is. Are you sanctified back then, or are you only sanctified after you go forward?
Isn't it kind of like salvation and work out your
Yeah. It's a done deal when God says it's a done deal.
Yeah, well, it's all it. With God, it's been a done deal.
He said it was a done deal before he made it.
Right.
Yeah. So, okay.
But what he was talking about is it's a process where you're growing.
Uh-huh.
And I'm going, either you are or you aren't. You're growing, but...
Well,
all you're basically doing is you've become separated, and now you're learning more about who you are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think when we looked at sanctification, we want to end up looking at it from a biblical point of view, and what we'll find is it's used in different ways. The word's used in different ways. And so it's kind of a trick question, because what we're going to see here is that these people are declared to be sanctified right here. I said that. And the emphasis there is that they're separated to God. It's a done deal, like you're saying. But in a lot of other passages, if we look around, we'll see that sanctification is the process, the maturing process in which we learn to walk more and more in obedience to God. And so when you really start looking at it, you'll see the same term is used in different ways, in different places, with a different emphasis. One emphasis has to do more with the fact that it's a done deal. You're separated to God as soon as you know, depending on how far back. I think if you look scripturally, I think it's hard to make the case that you're sanctified before you come to faith. But conceptually, certainly God has set you apart in his mind before you know, before the act. Just like Paul says, I was separated from my mother's womb. We're talking about separation. That sounds pretty darn close. He doesn't say I was sanctified from my mother's womb, but he comes pretty close to using that term. I think when you look at it, you end up dealing with this idea that there's three tenses of salvation.
So your sanctification basically starts
when
you're saved and goes for an eternity. You're constantly growing.
Yeah, you are constantly growing, but there is this issue too that it's related to sin, right? So
when you're glorified.
So when you're glorified, it's the picture there is that you're whole, completely holy and sinless. And there's this whole discussion then, of course, we're ever maturing, I would assume. I mean, we think so, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're still going to be learning and
stuff,
even though we're holy.
Process.
Yeah. So the way people tend to talk about it, and I think it's a fairly accurate way to think about it, is if you think about salvation, and you can think of salvation and the way it's used in Scripture, there's three tenses to it. One is the past tense. You're saved from the power. You know, you're saved from the penalty of sin.
Okay.
When you're saved, what we typically say, you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other passages that talk about salvation that aren't just talking about when you're coming to faith.
Mm-hmm.
So you're saved from the penalty of sin in the past when you come to faith. But then there's this idea that you're saved from the power of sin as a process as you're walking along in your Christian faith. In other words, you have this idea that progressive development or progressive
sanctification,
you're working out your salvation.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So like when you're working out your salvation, you're not going back to revisit whether you were saved. He's talking about this process of being saved in the sense of not whether or not you're going to heaven or hell, but whether or not you're progressing to become like Christ.
Okay.
And so in that situation, that's like present tense. And there the idea is being delivered from the power of sin in your life. And then there's this idea, the third stage, where you're glorified, where you're delivered from the presence of sin. You know, so one is the penalty, one's the power, and the other is like, this isn't, you know, this is just a way of thinking about it. So the idea is you have been saved, separated to God, you're sanctified, like here. But then there's passages that talk about basically being sanctified by our maturity and walk more and more under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's this issue of glorification where we no longer have to deal with sin anymore in our lives. And so when we look to the book of 1 Corinthians, this is a book where many people would say, you know, the main thing Paul is dealing with in this church is that they're having problems with sanctification, to which everyone would say, yeah, they sure are. Look at all the things that they're, it's really messy. But here in the second verse, he's talking about this idea. He's telling them, you're set apart for God's purposes. That's a done deal. And I think one of the things we're going to gain a real blessing from in this book is that these people are all over the place in the stuff they're doing. He never is saying they're not saints. He's not saying you're not sanctified. And what we have to get a hold of is this idea that there's coming to faith positionally. You know, it's a done deal. You're a believer. You're secure. Like Sid was talking about this idea of security. You're secure, but you're not growing in your walk with Christ. You're not progressing into this whole idea of becoming more like Jesus. And when you start to look at these differences, it's kind of a different emphasis. I've got a list here, just kind of a summary that I'll run through that this one author gives, and I think kind of summarizes this, and he points to some of the different verses, but he's comparing this idea of justification, like this is talking about here, a done deal that occurred when you came to believe, and the idea of progressive sanctification, which is growing into maturity as a Christian. So he says, he just lists these different things to think about. He says, justification is free, whereas sanctification is costly. I think if you think about that for a minute, that's true. I mean, justification, coming to faith, is free, but giving up the things that God wants you to give up, move into maturity, that's costly. He also says justification is instantaneous, sanctification is a lifelong process. If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth will make you free, that kind of idea. He says justification is by faith, sanctification is by faithfulness. Some would argue with that, but I think the point he's trying to make, one is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's more, you're involved in that process more so, I guess. He also says justification is not of works, but sanctification does involve works.
Mm-hmm.
It's the evidence of your faith. Another one he pointed out is justification involves Christ's love for me. Sanctification is more oriented about my love for Christ. How do I show my love for him? Mm-hmm. Through obedience. Here's another one that justification involves my position in Christ. Sanctification involves Christ's position in me.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a really good insight.
Mm-hmm.
That when we come to faith, we're positionally in Christ, and we're secure there. And from there on out, though, God is in us, and now it's God, the Holy Spirit, in us that's working to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. He also says, justification is God's commitment to me. Sanctification is my commitment to God. Justification requires obedience to one command, faith in Christ. Sanctification requires obedience to all the Lord's commands. When you think about it, if you're growing in Christ, there's more and more things you become aware of that please Him. Justification focuses on the cross, which Jesus took up once and for all. Sanctification focuses on the cross, which I'm to pick up daily. That's a great way to think about it. And some of these things are important because, as we'll see, let me just pick up one more. And then justification is finished at the moment of faith. Sanctification isn't finished until I go to be with the Lord. That's what this one guy's take on it. And I think it's got some good insights to it, or I would share it.
Yeah.
But the thing that's important about this justification and sanctification, or the two aspects of sanctification, one that you're set apart when you come to faith and the other is you're growing, is if you don't keep those straight, you can end up in some areas where things can get problematic. And in particular, you have these issues like if I'm looking at a passage where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. If I essentially believe that that's teaching about salvation, primarily, and not sanctification, then I'm going to end up, and here I'm going to use a phrase that, again, it has a lot of different meanings to different people, I'm going to end up leaning toward what's called lordship salvation, which is this idea that to truly be saved, you have to make Jesus Lord right away, kind of idea, as opposed to, like, coolest me. When I came to faith, I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible, you know. And it wasn't like I said Jesus wasn't my Lord,
right?
But I never thought about, oh yeah, He's my Lord. And a lot of things I didn't even know that grieved Him at the time, right? So part of the problem that comes up is that there's this issue that we run into in the book of Corinthians, which is the carnal believer, just like Lot. Lot's called righteous in the book of Hebrews, but if you look at his life, whoa.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue, what do you do? What do you do with people that say they're Christians, but they're not acting at all like Christians? And so people approach it different ways. And there's all these little pitfalls and minds around here you have to kind of be careful, because on the one hand, a bunch of people who say they're Christians aren't really Christians, and making them think they're Christians isn't doing any good. So there's that concern where you have churches full of people that are carnal And they've never really even come to repentance and understanding they're a sinner and really come to faith. And we certainly don't want that. On the other hand, we dare not add anything to the gospel of what you need to do to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So the minute we start to say, to be saved, you have to exercise faith and
mm-hmm.
you have to X, Y, Z, whatever X, Y, Z is, now we've got to be careful, because you could go, if you go too far down that road, you're going to end up in preaching another gospel, which you don't want to do. And so the book of Corinthians, you'll see Paul walking that line clearly between the idea that these people are saved, but they don't look like they're saved in a lot
mm-hmm.
of cases. And so what we want to do as believers is, and we're commanded to do a certain amount of fruit inspection. I mean, it says faith without works is dead, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a bunch of passages we could go to, but on the other hand, we have to constantly keep in mind this church at Corinth, people like Lot. You know, if you look at the things Lot did, whoa,
mm-hmm.
And where he hung out, and yet in the hall of faith, he's called righteous. So there's these issues again where on the one hand, the Spirit of God comes in and a person's born anew. You can't be born anew and be dead. You can't have the Holy Spirit in you and never show any fruit whatsoever. But on the other hand,
mm-hmm.
you got people like Corinth that they're saved, but you're not seeing much fruit. And I'm just kind of throwing this all out on the table to say it's a difficult area. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Aren't we told that if someone professes to be a Christian, but they're in habitual sin, that we're not to have anything to do with them?
Right.
So
we have to judge.
That is a judgment.
Absolutely.
A judgment.
Yeah. So like we're going to see that here.
Yeah.
And so the issue we get into is if somebody says they're a believer, then we have license to treat them as a believer. And if they're clearly violating an area of Scripture, it's our job to point that out and to handle it according to Scripture. Absolutely. Where it gets to be more problematic is when we say they're not a believer because of that.
Yeah.
Right.
Some will go on. Some will die with those sins.
Yeah.
You can still be saved.
Yeah.
We don't even know who's saved or not. Either.
Right. But so there's a real concern by different people in our age, one of them being John MacArthur. He's got a legitimate concern that churches are being filled with people who aren't really Christians that think they're Christians,
mm-hmm.
and he's got a real burden for that. And so he would be in James a lot,
mm-hmm.
which James is part of the Bible, a great part, and it talks about, you know, faith, true faith brings forth work. You don't take the holy life-giving Spirit of God, put it into a dead wilderness, and not see some sprouts somewhere, right?
Yeah.
And that's what James is essentially saying.
Yeah.
But on the other side of the fence, if we start getting into saying that, well, passages that are talking about ongoing sanctification are actually talking about salvation, then we're raising the bar on what it takes to be saved. And that, we don't want to go there either.
Yeah, because really, though, church, so-called church, it's not telling somebody that they're not saved. It's bringing them back.
Right.
That's the whole deal. It's shunning them, yes, but it's more. But your point, when they come back and say, "I'm fessing up the fact that I'm doing this. I'm sorry," to bring them back wholeheartedly. And
right. So
you're not saying,
"No,
I don't believe you're a believer."
No, and I don't think
that they're acting like one.
Yeah. So I don't think church discipline or the things we're called to bring up are problematic there. If somebody says they're a Christian, that's their business. And if they say that, then it's legitimate for us to treat them as a Christian, even if we have doubts that maybe they are or not. If they say they are, I mean, we don't know for sure.
Mm-hmm.
So we handle that. That's not so much the problem. The problem is more in the area where you start teaching people, unless you've got a certain level of maturity, you're not saved.
Okay. Yeah, that so doesn't work.
That's where you can get more into trouble, is where you say to people, you know, you're only saved once, it's a done deal, and you're secure, but you really don't know if you're saved because you're not really walking in a holy way.
Yeah.
Now, there's a lot of scriptures that are written in the way that individually they should be piercing our heart that way if we aren't really truly saved. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So those who see security in Scripture find that as a really strong thing, but other people find those passages really disconcerting. I think it's meant to be that way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a word that's tossed around a lot, that's works. What is works?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what's works? Is, are works for you the same? Is works for me? Or is trying doing your best to live a holy life? Is that works? Or I see it's, I forget where I read it, I think it's in Philippians 3, where it says that God uses man to will and do his good pleasure. In other words, God gives man the desire to do what he wants him to do,
mm-hmm.
and he gives him the power to do it. That's the way I interpret that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if God wants you to do something,
mm-hmm.
God's a big God, and you're going to do it. You know,
mm-hmm.
that if God, and in Ephesians 2:10, I think it is, where he says that he has works, he determined works beforehand,
that
we can walk in them.
Mm-hmm.
Surely he doesn't expect everybody to become pastors and everybody to become everything, you know, that there is. And so it's really, to me, it's kind of a subjective thing as to
how do you even measure
how it? Do you measure works?
Yeah. Well, I think the way you to me, works are symptoms, if you want to look at it that way. The works are the symptoms, and the cause is the fact that the person is saved and the Holy Spirit's at work in their life. And what those works look like are going to be all over the map, but they're going to be according to the principles of God.
Yeah, okay.
Right?
Yeah, exactly. But the thing is that a person can really throw himself into a big funk here,
right,
thinking, man, I'm not doing enough. I got to go do this and do that and do this. And like Augie used to say, it ends up to be doo-doo, you know? I mean, after a while, because you're trying to do all these things and it just doesn't, you know, you're not doing it for the right purpose. You're doing it because mm-hmm. you have a guilty feeling. I catch myself doing this all the time. That's why I say that.
Yep.
Because
there's supposed to be the peace of Christ.
I mean, we're supposed to, it's supposed to be great, you know. Well, then why do I feel so bad?
Mm-hmm.
Is it truly that the Holy Spirit is convicting me, or is it that I'm convicting myself, you know?
Mm-hmm. And that's where I think that being in the Scriptures and being in fellowship with other believers can help us come to discern which is which.
Yeah, because it's tough. I mean, if you want to do what God wants you to do, but it seems like you're not doing much of anything, well, then you think, oh, wait a minute, what's going on here, you know?
Yeah.
And I don't know. Maybe everybody doesn't do this.
I think we all struggle with it to different degrees at different times, you know?
Different areas.
I think sometimes works is more a result of worship, because as you focus in on God, works will become natural. Don't worry about it. You'll do what comes naturally.
Mm-hmm.
Our focus is supposed to be on God and worship who He is and find out who He is, and all that just kind of comes along with it, and then we worry about nothing In fact, what we do is that works become an idol and God becomes second.
Well, I'm kind of thinking that we shouldn't be worrying about this stuff because God is God.
You know? Well, you can almost say the same thing, what's God's will for my life?
Yeah,
it just works in another name.
Yeah, right.
Right. So then the other thing that falls into the whole thing too is that we think we have a bigger part in how God is working in our lives than we do, you know. And there's, I read a really good book, I keep referring to it at different times, called Decisions by this guy. And one of the points he makes there is he talks about a scenario where he was, so he goes down, like, he runs out of toothpaste in the bathroom. So he goes downstairs to the downstairs bathroom to get the toothpaste. And when he's down there, he notices that he just switches the light on, and the light doesn't come on. He realizes, gosh, the light bulb's burned out. So he makes a note next day on the way home from work, pick up a spare light bulb. So on his way home from work, he takes a different route to go to the store and then picks up this light bulb and gets home and finds out that the normal intersection he's at a certain time, there was this huge wreck. He might have been killed there. And his whole point about that is he's saying we're too worried about trying to figure out God's will. Mm-hmm. And that a lot of God's will in our life is not, he's not under any compulsion to reveal it to us. You know? And that you have to believe God's working in your life, and he works as much in the itty bitty things that you don't even think sands in,
mm-hmm,
as these big momentous decisions.
Absolutely.
That you're putting all kinds of effort on. I'm not just saying be flippant about it, but I am saying that, you know, and he points out too in there that the whole idea, like, people get really caught up on if, say, and this gets back at whether you should even date or not, but in situations where people are dating or know several people they're interested in, you know, I've got to pick the right one. And the whole idea that there is just one right one that you're going to know and that God's going to reveal that to you is pretty presumptuous, you know. So it's a big topic again, but it gets back to the same issue about works and what Sid is saying about when we are focusing and thinking so much about work, in essence, we're almost saying that we know what God's will is in all these little areas that he hasn't revealed to us. He has revealed, these are my principles, walk in them. And it's almost like the Greyhound, you know, get on the bus and leave the driving to us, you know, leave it to God. And so sometimes we get all stressed out about, you know, should I apply to this school, should I do this or that, and we do have decisions to make. But all those decisions, we're free to make those decisions as long as we stick to the principles.
Mm-hmm.
And if we stick to the principles, we have to believe that God is working in our lives to get us where he's going to get us. And the more that we try to worry about the works and everything else, it just seems like it's taking on a burden that it's God's business. As long as we are in fellowship, we're in the Word, we're following after him, we love him, gosh, he's a big God. I think, you know, he's going to get us.
And that's the sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing that, like, if you're trying to figure out the school and you're trying to work on that, and then you realize one school is really going to go far, far away and another one is going to help you stay closer to God, and you make that decision,
mm-hmm,
then that's the sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't,
absolutely,
make that decision and you make this decision, God is still going to do something there that is going to still sanctify you. So it still comes about because God did it,
mm-hmm,
but it's our doing it, active part of it.
Right.
Yeah.
So the key is learning the principles, and you know, we have to. That's where I, you know, keep coming back to. If God was a superhero and he wore a cape, it'd have an S on it for sovereignty. You have to, as a believer, come to the point where you really believe in God's sovereignty. It's all through Scripture, because that's this business of trusting him to direct your path.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that if we walk in his principles, he will take care of the things that we can't take care of anyway. Mm-hmm.
Part of, I would say, I agree with everything you said, but part of, to me, works, though, is you can't always put your feelings into it. Because it's easy to to go, well, I should always have God's peace, so if I'm just not really peaceful and really, then it's not a real work.
Right.
And I know for a fact, I know you well enough that, and we all have this, there are some times where this study can be a burden.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean it's not a work.
Right.
And you still do it.
Right.
So that's a balancing part of it. We all have that too, that it's, you know, it's not always...
It's easy
to kind of paint that picture,
right,
that...
Oh, I just
think Jesus was a bird.
You know,
yeah.
You know what I mean.
Right.
So that's just takes wisdom and you know, but the part of the principle, and here's that perseverance, diligence. Those are all things that overcome the days where I just don't want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
So I agree with what you're saying about those works never conflict. Well, I shouldn't say that, but don't conflict with his principles, right?
Mm-hmm.
My thought was, should you even be concerned about the works? Because, you know, God says, I forget where it was, that you do this and this and this and all these other things will be added on to you. You know?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you worship God to try to get as close to him as you possibly
mm-hmm.
can.
Mm-hmm.
And then the works will take care of themselves after
mm-hmm.
that.
Paul was.
And not to even think about it.
Don't remember where it is, but he wondered whether he was laboring in vain.
Mm-hmm.
It was a burden on him.
Yeah, but that probably was one of his times when he was in the flesh, too, you know.
Well, yeah, I don't know. He was concerned there about, you know, Gentile salvation, whether he preached in vain and stuff like that.
When you don't see the efforts of his work.
Right. But I think, you know, there's balance to all of this stuff. You can't just say all one or all the other. But I think it's pretty clear that the common element you do see is our focus is Christ, and seek after the kingdom, and a lot of the stuff that Jesus is constantly talking about. Why do you worry about this and that and the other? You can't do anything about it anyway. So as long as we're seeking Christ, which part of that is going to be learning his principles and desiring to walk in those, then there's going to be works. And whether those works are, you know, other people can see them or what form they're in, how God uses them, I don't think we want to get into that business of inspecting that, or the idea even that, you know, this person does this and that's more important than this over here. I think there's a lot we see that basically says, look, all of life is for the believer, all of life is worship.